Good morning. Heaven came down. Glory filled my soul. One of these days, it's going to go the other way. We're going to go up. That's going to be glory. We've been studying in the book of Romans, and as we continue in our study this morning, I just would quickly share a review to kind of keep us flowing along with the thoughts that are given to us. In verses 1 of chapter 1 on through verse 15, we find a basic introduction, salutation, a greeting that is given by Paul. In the process, he shares some very significant doctrinal truths that have application to him, also to the people in Rome. He shares in there a desire that he has to go and see them in Rome. He's never been there, but he has had an ongoing prayer and desire to go and be with them. He has written this letter unto them, and writing this letter unto them, it's for the purpose of trying to share his heart and also trying to kind of has a burden that they would understand the true depths of the gospel. I shared with you as we started this study that some have called this the Paul's doctoral thesis, because it is a very strong book of doctrine. And as we study through it, it's important that you understand the flow of the scripture as you read through it. To not do so, to not understand his goal and purpose in the writing, is dangerous, because you can begin to develop some false teaching if you don't realize that his beginning and his presentation initially through chapter 3, basically, is to prove that all men are sinners in need of a Savior. And he does that in a series of presentations, and we have been looking at that. Last week we talked about in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who literally hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we talked about the reasons why that are given there for us, that God's wrath is against humanity because of two specific things. Verse 19, that which has been made known to them, that's been revealed unto them, they have in fact created a rebellion against that in such a fashion that the Bible says, having rejected the eternal Godhead, they are without excuse. They have further done something else in verse 21 and following, and that is that they have moved themselves into idolatry, worshiping the creature instead of the Creator, and as a complication or a consequence, maybe we should say, of that, this is why they are under the wrath of God. In verse 24 and following, it says that God does some specific things because of the actions of men turning against his revelation and turning against who he really is and worshiping creation instead of the Creator. And it says that God gave them unto uncleanness, God gave them up unto vile affections, and God gave them up to a reprobate mind. And then he follows in a description there in verses 29 and following about what that looks like in people that God has given over to the wickedness of their sinful nature, and we call this a process toward reprobation, and it describes what many would say is the condition of a truly pagan society, those that have no influence of God really within their life. But what Paul is doing is he is creating something, and he's presenting in almost in a form of a lawyer, presenting his case, and case exhibit number one is that people in this pagan category are people that obviously are under the wrath and judgment of God. And having heard about what they're like, his expectation from the people at Rome or us here this morning would be, yes, those people are sinners. Yes, those people deserve to be judged by God. Now he's moving into a second group. And the second group are those who are moralizers. The title of the message today is Do-Gooders Are Not Good Enough. And as we talk about moralizers, what I want us to understand is that he is speaking, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, he's speaking to those who, having read the first part, would agree that those reprobates deserve God's wrath, but he's going to move right directly and speak to them in terms of what their condition is. So in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "Thou art therefore inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest." Now, the whosoever that is involved here is the one who looks to the pagan, looks to the wicked, looks to those that would be easily judged as having no semblance of spirituality in their life, and saying, yes, those people deserve God's wrath. Those people should be judged. Therefore, yes, I am in favor of God judging them. But the problem is, these people who judge others, whosoever thou art, that judges another, if you do the same thing, then what? The same judgment that you want to pronounce upon them now becomes your judgment. With the same measure you measure, it will be measured back to you. And so as we look at the moralist, whether he is a Gentile or whether he's a Jew, you have to understand that what Paul is trying to write here is that these moralists, these do-gooders, are those that would say some specific things. They have concluded in their own mind, they have a list. And on this checklist, they are going to check, these people are okay, these people are not okay. These people are okay, these people are not okay. They do this on the basis of their standard, not God's standard. Okay? They've got their own set of rules. It's not God's set of rules. And those that are in this group are those that they consider themselves to be good. They compliment themselves on the good deeds that they are involved with. The Pharisees, of course, would fall into this category because they considered themselves to be righteous. They had not only the Levitical law, but they said that's not enough rules, so they concluded that there would be 613 additional rules added to that. And you know that both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus condemned the Pharisees because the list that they drew up for everyone else ended up showing the very nature of their own heart. And we'll talk about that further in the message tonight. But this group that we're talking about here is significant because the moralist, listen to me, the moralist looks pretty good on the outside. How many have heard of the good old boy? How many have heard about the city fathers? How many of you have heard of the individual who would get a very long, long, long eulogy at his funeral? And yet this person is not a Christian. The community considers him to be of great value. He's done a bunch of philanthropical work within the community. Overall, he seems to be like a good guy, but there's one problem, and the problem is being good is not good enough to get into heaven. Now, here's the issue that I want you to see about the moralist. Paul, in his presentation, he's first shown the pagans, and everybody is convinced, no, they don't deserve heaven. They're too bad. Now he's showing the moralists. He's showing them for a purpose, and the purpose is to expose that man is a sinner and cannot ever save himself by his good works. Though he may claim to be better than someone else or better than he was, the reality is if he's not saved, he's not good enough to get into heaven. And what Paul is speaking of here, and please understand this, as we talk about this section about the moralist, this moralist is not a believer. He is not a Christian. He may have a very involved set of rules and guidelines that he puts upon others and maybe that he even tries to hold himself to, but the reality is he has never repented of his sin, believed upon Christ alone for salvation, and therefore, by his good works, he can never be justified. He can never be saved. I want to ask you a question this morning. How many of you have ever tried to witness to someone about Jesus, and the person you've talked to has said something like this, "Well, I think I've done more good than I've done bad." How many know what I'm talking about here? Or they will say something like this, "I think I'm a pretty good person." We've heard that. That's really the moralist that we're talking about in this situation, and it's that circumstance that Paul is addressing, and in addressing that, he is opening up one more door of saying, these pagans, they cannot be saved by their wicked, wicked way. That condemns them. The moralist cannot be saved by his good works, and therefore he remains in his sin. And then tonight we're going to talk about the Jew and how in his Judaism he is not going to be able to be saved except he repent of his sin and believe upon Christ for salvation. Those who judge others with their own standard instead of God's standard end up condemning their own selves in the process. Now, a society can even come up with their own code. And in that code, they can say, these are the good people and these are the bad people. But listen to me, God's the one who has the absolute standard. We will not be judged by the code of the community. We will not be judged by the code of someone else. We will not even be judged by our own code. We will be judged according to the perfection of God. And we have all what? Sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul is making this point as he's moving through. And so as he moves through, we look and we recognize that the person who is this do-gooder cannot be saved because of some specific things. The first thing I want to list is because he is a sinner even if he thinks he is better than the reprobate. Friends, listen. God does not grade on the curve. We say in baseball, 3 strikes, you're out. In terms of God's standard, how many strikes before you're out? 1. How many have had more than 1 strike? We all know that we have, okay? So this do-gooder, this moralist is lost because, in fact, he is a sinner. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Luke, chapter 18. Beginning with verse 9. And he, meaning Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which did what? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and did what to others? They despised others. Here's the parable. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican or a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus is speaking still. I tell you, this man, this publican, this tax collector, this one self-avowed sinner, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The do-gooder will not be saved because in his thinking that he is good, whosoever thou art, O man, that judgest another, and yet you do the same thing, you condemn yourself. That's what verse 1 tells us. And Paul is trying to drive home a point for them, and ultimately, of course, it's a point that we get as well. He is a sinner.
Secondly, he will be judged by truth. Verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. The judgment is according to truth. Let me ask you, how many would like to have a rubber ruler? Or a rubber, I'll pick on my dear friend back here, tape measure. Hook it over the end and measure. What do you get? You get a false measure, okay? It's not going to work, okay? Listen to me. We are going to be judged according to truth. You say, Pastor, what does that include? Now see, man looks on the outward appearance. What does God do? God looks on the heart. The warning that is given here to the moralist, to the do-gooder, is when God judges, he judges according to truth. How many of you have ever said something like this? You said, well, I meant well. How many have ever said something like that? My intentions were good. Give me a break. What are we asking for in each one of those situations? See, with God, when he judges us, he does not just look at the deed. He looks at the motive and the attitude behind the deed. How many of you say, that makes me a little nervous? How many of you have ever done something good with a bad heart? Okay, I'll do it. Oh, yeah, you will. Okay? There's a problem here. There's a problem here. And so the message is that when God judges, he judges according to truth against them which commit such things. What things? The things that they're judging somebody else about but pretending, I'm not that way. Now, let me show you how that really kind of fleshes itself out. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You know this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching. And he says this, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. He's referring to the Old Testament and the preaching and the teaching from the Old Testament. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust afterward, after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. He is declaring that God judges according to truth, not just outward appearance, but according to what's going on in the heart. Look in the scripture also as you go on down. And look at verse 33. Again, you have heard it hath been said by them of old time that thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And Jesus goes on in other passages, including in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, you have heard this, but I say unto you. You have heard this, but I say unto you. And what does he do? He's saying, I'm going to tell you that the Bible not only says thou shalt not kill or shalt not commit murder, but I say to you, if you hate your brother, you've what? You've already murdered him. If you say to someone, raka, which means you empty-headed idiot, says that you have wrath of God's judgment upon you. Now, remember what I'm saying. Keep it in the context. What Paul is doing as he's writing this letter is to show that the moralizer, the do-gooder, when it comes down to being examined by God's standard, is always going to come up short. Just as the pagan comes up short and will be judged, the moralizer will come up short and he will be judged as well. He is a sinner and he will be judged by God because he sins against the riches and the goodness of God. Look with me back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? How many of you have ever had a disappointment in your life? And you've said, why did that happen to me? How many of you know what I'm talking about? I want to ask you a question. How many times have you ever said, when a blessing came your way, why did I get this? Huh? You know, most of the time, if something wonderful and good happens to us, we think, well, yeah, why not? We may not say that, but we just receive it as if we are what? We're entitled. We're worthy of that. We deserve that thing. What does this verse say? The moralist is judged by the very fact that in God's goodness to him, his kindness and his long-suffering, because God hadn't already whacked him, he refuses to realize that God's mercy to him is designed to lead him to repentance. But what his tendency is, look at all the blessings I have, that proves how much more spiritual I am. How many of you know that that was the thought of the Pharisee? The whole package of Judaism was, it was a testimony that if you had possessions, you were more spiritual than others. So when you saw someone poor, you automatically assumed it was because they were sinners and God's wrath was upon them. So what Paul is addressing here is addressed to me and to you as well, that we need to realize that God's goodness to us ought to lead us to repentance. Not to take pride in how wonderful we are, how deserving we are of God's goodness, but to say and admit how unworthy we are and repent and say, oh God, you are so merciful to me when I don't deserve anything but your wrath. Thank you for loving me and for giving me mercy and for giving me salvation through Jesus Christ. Furthermore, as we look at that, we recognize that this person is a moralist and he sins against God's law whether or not it is written or unwritten. Jump over with me to verse 12 for just a second, still in Romans 2. For as many as have sinned without law. What does that mean? Gentiles who did not have the Levitical law. As many as have sinned without the law. It says, they shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So let me ask you, what group are you in? Are you the ones without the law or are you ones with the law? Okay, think about this for just a second. The Gentile, it goes on to say, who is without the law, he doesn't have God's law written on a scroll, carried in his hand, read by him on a daily basis. The Gentile does right things even though he doesn't have the written law. How many of you know that across civilization and across the years, you look into different cultures, you look into different civilizations, and you find that even in what somebody might call a really backward kind of a culture, they have some really good rules. They have some really good standards. They even mete out punishment in some very sincere and harsh ways to try to stop people from doing wrong things. When missionaries arrive in some of those places, they find that already there are codes in place, such as the children are to honor their father and their mother. Such as it is a duty and responsibility to care for your children. Such as if you commit adultery, you get stoned. And they have a number of what we would say, well, sounds like they got that right out of the law, and yet they don't have a Bible. They don't have anything that, you know, is a semblance of the Bible. How do they have that? Do you hear what Paul said? They've got the law written on their heart. What do we call that? When you do something and you got a problem with it in here, you say it's a conscience. But what it really is, Friends, listen to me. God, awesome, holy, sovereign, righteous God, writes on the heart of humanity, even without the written word of the God, of word of God in their hand. God writes upon their heart things that are right, things that are wrong. Illustration. A little child has been given instruction what to do and not do. As they walk over preparing to disobey, what's their first move? They look over their shoulder. How come? Because God has written something in their heart. How come it is when a child who hasn't read the scripture, obviously can't understand the scripture in the sense that we can as adults, how come a child, when you correct him biblically, comes running back, "Daddy"? How come that is? Because there's something written in the heart of a child that says, when I've had fellowship broken with my father, I need to have it restored. Okay? God has written things in the heart. And what Paul is saying is, here's the curious thing. We're talking about do-gooders, whether they're Jew or Gentile. There comes this little complication, because here's the Gentile who does good things, though he doesn't have the law, and here's the Jew that does bad things and he has the law. So how do you deal with that? And the answer is, God is the judge. Amen. And when those who have it written in their heart and they purpose to obey it, God honors their attitude toward obedience. And those that have it written and they violate it and violate their conscience in the process, God has judgment in line for them, because he has laid it out for us very clearly within his word, so that we know, whether Jew or Gentile, the reality is all have an issue of knowing right from wrong. Now let me ask you a question. The Gentile who has the law written on his heart, God telling him what to do and what not to do, what's right and what is wrong, giving him a conscience to respond to it, how many Gentiles totally obey what's written in their heart? No. Among the Jews who have it written out, spelled out, and 613 added, how do they do in keeping the law that's written before them? They fail as well. So what is Paul trying to do? Well, I've already told you. He's moving through to show that all people are sinners and they are lost and hopeless without Jesus Christ. And he's making his case as he presents it right here. In verse 11, it says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." Jew or Gentile, doesn't make any difference. All, even those do-gooders, the good guy in the community, if he does not have Christ, then he is lost, because he cannot and never was good enough to earn God's mercy and go to heaven. Right? What's the significance of all this? Well, look with me to verse 3. Verse 3. It says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and you do the same thing, that thou shalt escape what? The judgment of God." Verse 5. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Listen to me. There is a day of judgment, Paul is declaring. And in this day of judgment, there will be judgment according to righteousness, the holiness of God, the purity of God, the perfection of God's word and God's standard. There will be judgment. Verse 16, "In the day when God shall judge the secret of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Well, what's that going to mean? It means that every person is going to ultimately be judged by the gospel according to Jesus Christ. Here it is. Here it is. Every human being The judgment is going to be this. Either you are in Christ or you're not in Christ. Either you are saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ or you remain in your sin and therefore you face the wrath and judgment of God. Turn with me to chapter 3 here in Romans, verse 9. What then are we Jews any better than they, Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Do-gooders cannot be good enough. There is no flesh going to be justified by doing good works, by being good enough. So Paul says, pagans are not going to make it. The good guys are not going to make it. Now, tonight, if you'll come back, we're going to look into the latter part of chapter 2. And the question is, what about the Jews? They're very religious. Do they make it? The answer is no, but come tonight anyway. Okay? And we'll show you why. Now, the question that I want to close with is, are you trusting in your goodness or in the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation? What are you trusting in? Now you say, I know the answer to that. Hang with me for just a second. How many of you know the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? You know what? There may be, I fear that there are some in the church. I'm not saying necessarily this church. I'm talking about the church in a broader sense who profess to be Christians, maybe even who profess to be evangelical. But if you begin to ask them serious questions such as this, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Now listen to me. Listen to me. I've asked people that question who profess to be Christians, and they say, I believe I've been a good person. They say to me, I think I've done more good than I've done bad. They say to me, well, I have tried really hard to do what I know is right to do. They have said to me, I am a lot better now than I used to be. Now, friends, listen to me. You know what they're saying when they say those things? They are saying, I am trusting in my good works to get me into heaven. On the one hand, they're saying, I'm a Christian and I'm trusting in Christ. But when you ask them that question, they're saying, I'm trusting in me. I'm trusting in my good works. I'm trusting in how good I am, how much I've done, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Friends, listen to me. They're deceived. They're deceived because the reality is, except a man be born again, he will not see nor enter the kingdom of God. Let me give you a name. Nicodemus. How many recognize that name? Who was Nicodemus? What was his office, post, position? He was a Pharisee, but he was one of those that was really classified as a good guy among the Pharisees. And he came to Jesus by night, John chapter 3. And here's what he said. I know that you're a man sent from God, because no one can do the good things that you do except he's sent by God. You know what Jesus said to him? Well, let me tell you what he didn't say first. He didn't say, "Good job, Nicodemus, I'm sure you're saved. Good job, Nicodemus, I know you're a good guy, so I know it's going to be all right with you." No, he didn't say that. He read the heart of Nicodemus, and he knew his deepest need was to realize that what he believed in was not adequate for salvation. So he said to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God." You know what Nicodemus said? "How in the world can that happen? Can a man enter back into his mother's womb again and be born a second time?" You know what Jesus said to him? "Nicodemus, I thought you were a spiritual leader and a teacher and one of great mind among the Jews. If you can't understand the simple things of God, how in the world can you handle the deep things of God?" Wow, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? And he repeated to him, "Except you're born of the Spirit, you will not enter into the kingdom of God." And then he went on to say, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Whoever believes in Christ shall be what? Saved. But if you do not believe, you're condemned already. Why? Because you have not believed in the only begotten Son of God. So this morning, I ask you a question. I want you to look to the bottom line. What are you trusting in for salvation? Your good works? You say, "Well, Pastor, you know, I have given a lot of money and time to the work of the Lord. Pastor, I joined the church when I was this age. Pastor, I got baptized when I was this age. Pastor, I've served in these offices over this period of time." You know what you're telling me? You're telling me you're talking about works instead of talking about solely trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. This morning, the question I ask one more time, what are you trusting in for salvation? Is it you and your good works? Then you're a do-gooder, and you're not good enough to get into heaven. Nor am I, nor is anyone. Or are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone and his finished work for salvation? Now let me say one other thing before I close, so I don't send you out with a misunderstanding. Having been saved, if you are a believer, and you have been saved, you are ordained unto good work. Okay, there ought to be work following your salvation that demonstrates, manifests that you are a believer. Your life should be different. Your actions and attitudes should be different. There ought to be an evidence, and people seeing your life should say, "Now that person, something's happened in their life. They're not like they used to be." Because becoming a believer in Christ will change your life. You're allowing him to be Lord and Master as he is to be within your life. So this morning I ask a question one last time. What are you trusting in for salvation? It's a pass-fail test. It's either Jesus or you're trusting in the wrong thing. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby you may be saved save the name of Jesus. Father, in a society such as ours in America today that has strayed so very, very far from your word being the final authority and last measure of all things, Lord, we hear all kinds of garbage. Garbage that is passed off as if it is gospel. Garbage that says if you just try hard enough, you'll go to heaven. If you really are a good person, you'll go to heaven. If you're really sincere, you'll go to heaven. And on the list goes. Father, your word speaks very clean, very clear, and very forcefully. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So, Father, we know that we're all sinners. And except for grace given to us through Jesus Christ, appropriated in our life by faith, we will surely forever be separated from you. Thank you for Paul's clear teaching on this, as well as the rest of the scripture that points us to the same thing. So, Lord, may we this day settle it by faith in our heart. If there's a question in somebody's mind, maybe this morning, Father, by your Spirit, you quicken someone, and for the first time in their life, they really have realized they've been trusting in themselves instead of in you. Lord, thank you that today can be their day of salvation. May they, by faith, come this day, putting their trust and faith in Jesus alone. Move freely in our midst, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals, please, and turn.